According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me in Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4, Jesus tempted by the devil. This is day 278 in our Through the Bible reading schedule. We need to cover Matthew 4, verses 1 through 22, Mark 1, 12 through 20, Luke 4, 1 through 15, also Luke 5, 1 through 11, and then John 1. We've got to pick up where we left off with John the Baptist there in John chapter 1. So that's it's a ton of material. All four of these hours today have been just packed full of information. Before we begin, let's take a moment for silent prayer, calling upon our Father's faithfulness to bless our time of study. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you once again, thankful for grace and truth, rejoicing in your faithfulness. And Father, it's a long day, and this is after lunch, so keep us awake, keep us alert, keep us focused, Father. We thank you and praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, so Matthew chapter 4. And this is the case in all the synoptic gospels. After the baptism comes the temptation, comes the conflict with the devil. So before Jesus can begin any ministry in the human realm, he was tempted and tested in the angelic realm. And I love this. I think this is pretty remarkable because going back 30 years, going back to the Bethlehem event, going back to Herod and the Magi, going back to the attempt that Herod made to massacre the babies, right? To exterminate the Christ. He did what he did, and it was evil, and it was terrible, and it was horrible, and we know that it failed. We know that. We know that it failed because we know what happened. We know that Joseph and Mary took the baby Jesus and they fled to Egypt. We know that. Herod didn't know that, okay? Satan didn't know that. This is the biggest key, is that, remember, Satan is not omniscient. Satan doesn't know everything. He's very limited. He's finite in what he knows, based upon what he observes, based upon what he's informed of, what he's told in his network of agents and minions and whatnot. And so, really, for 30 years not knowing, wondering, did this succeed? Did this not succeed? Have I won? What's happened? And he doesn't know. But the day that John the Baptist comes, or the day that Jesus comes to John the Baptist, okay, because John the Baptist is coming and he's preaching repentance, and eventually he gets to Satan's attention, and so Satan sends his Pharisees out there and sends his Sadducees out there, and they start asking these questions. Well, who are you? Are you the Christ? No. Are you the herald? No. Are you the prophet? No. Well, then who are you? You know, you think it's the Pharisees asking that, or do you think it's Satan asking that? It's actually both. Okay, the Pharisees want to know, Satan wants to know. But the day that Jesus comes, and the day that the heavens are opened, and when the Holy Spirit descends as a dove, when the Father's voice says, "Behold, my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased," that moment was such an earthquake for Satan. At that point, the devil knows that he failed 30 years prior. He failed. Now, this isn't just baby Jesus anymore. This is the adult Messiah, the Christ, the prophet, the spirit-indwelled prophet, and now it's on. It's combat time, right? Because now he knows that the Messiah is a fully adult, trained, prepared, ready to engage. And so the temptation then commences. Before Jesus can begin any ministry in the human realm, he was tempted and tested in the angelic realm. He follows the Spirit's leading. And in fact, the language in Mark is the most forceful of all the gospel accounts on this, and we'll see this. So Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And we think, all right, here we go. You know, the Holy Spirit led him to this place for this temptation. And that gets my attention. It's the will of God for Jesus to be tempted in this way. It's the will of God for Jesus to be engaged in this conflict. Okay? Jesus, not us. Jesus. Our prayers are, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Jesus was led to be tempted by the devil. And after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry. Can you imagine? I can't imagine. And the tempter came and said to him, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. This is a first-class condition of if. It is assumed to be true. It is known to be true. Since I know that you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. Knowing that you are God's Son, you have the divine power to do this. But he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Now that's not a denial that he is the Son of God, but it is also a declaration that he is man. He is both undiminished deity and true humanity united together in one person forever. So yes, as God, if he wanted to command stones, he could. But he's also man. And so functioning in the limitations of a man, he's going to be fully obedient to everything in the Scripture, everything in the will of God, everything for humanity. He's identifying with us. Man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. So his deity is true, his humanity is true, and he's staying faithful to the plan of God. That's temptation number one. All right. Anyway, let me get back to my notes here so I don't get ahead of myself. He followed the Spirit's leading. It was the Spirit's purpose to allow Jesus to be tempted by the devil. Ha diabolos. That's your vocabulary for devil. 1228 is the Strong's number. Ha diabolos. And it means the slanderer is what it means. And well, there's a different term for the tempter. It's ha peradzon, which we have in the next verse. He fasted for 40 days and 40 nights before becoming hungry. Ha peradzon, the tempter. It's a present active participle. I like that. It's a continuous action in present time. He never stops tempting. The tempter made a number of offers, three of which are recorded in Scripture, and the Lord answers all three with Deuteronomy quotations. This is why it's useful to have the Word of God hidden in your heart. This is why it's beneficial to have not just one or two verses, but memorize 100 verses, memorize a whole assortment of verses. Because if you only have one verse, like maybe if Jesus wept is the only Bible verse you have memorized, then you could be pretty limited in the kinds of temptations that you can answer with a verse like Jesus wept, right? Command these stones to be turned into bread. Well, Jesus wept doesn't really address that temptation, so you might want to learn more Scripture than that. This is where we're taking the Logos and we are applying it with the Rhema word applications. So the Lord answered all three with the Deuteronomy quotations. Deuteronomy 8:3, 6:16, 6:13, and 10:20. Just if you want to look those up and you can find those. Satan's first recorded temptation acknowledged Jesus as the Son of God. There's no question. It's a first-class condition. He assumes it to be true, since you are the Son of God. He's confessing right now. He knows who the Christ is. He knows the Scripture. He knows this is the Word having become flesh. This is God, the God-man. The prophecy has always been, a virgin shall conceive. God with us is the title of who the Messiah is going to be. The trap was for the Son of God to use his deity for selfish reasons, and Jesus doesn't fall for it. The way of escape was for the Son of Man to rely upon the Word of God. The Son of Man relies upon the Word of God. Satan's second recorded temptation needed a public setting rather than a private setting. So here's the second temptation. And then the order is going to be slightly different when we get to Luke, but that's all right. The devil took him into the holy city and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. So standing on the pinnacle of the temple, there's actual transportation that took place here. The devil took him. Think about, remember when the Holy Spirit took Ezekiel? And they traveled through time and space, and he took Ezekiel on all these journeys from Babylon to Jerusalem, and then even took him forward in time. Well, that's the journey the Holy Spirit took Ezekiel on. This is a journey Satan is taking Jesus on. Into the holy city, had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and I'm going to skip a little inconvenient part, and then on their hands they will bear you up, so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. Selective Bible quotation, leaving out key elements like treading on serpents. How about that? The actual citation there from Psalms, Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12, and notice, Yes, he will give his angels charge concerning you to guard you in all your ways. They will bear you up in their hands, that you do not strike your foot against a stone. You will tread upon the lion and the cobra, the young lion and the serpent. You will trample down. Notice Satan didn't put that part in there about stomping on snakes. I wonder why he left that part out. And Jesus said to him, on the other hand, and this is important too. That's why you got to know your scripture. Does the Word of God say that? Yes, the Word of God says that. But the Word of God also says, here's something else the Word of God says. Remember, all scripture is God-breathed. So you got to be grounded in the whole counsel of the Word of God. On the other hand, it is also written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. The trap, this is in a public setting rather than a private setting. The trap was for the Christ to misapply the Word of God for personal glory. The way of escape was for the Son of Man to walk humbly before the Lord. See, imagine the great splash he would make if he threw himself down and the angels did catch him. And imagine that, but see, that wasn't the Father's will. Not to do a miracle for the gee whiz value of, hey, look at me, I'm awesome. No. The miracles were always, listen to what I say, for my message comes from the Father. And that's the miracles were testimony to his origin. Satan's third recorded temptation betrayed his ultimate goal to establish himself as an alternate God and Father. The trap was to receive the crown without the cross, and the way of escape was for the Son of Man to remain faithful to God. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain. So there's transportation involved. Satan has the permissive will of God the Father to physically transport, either physically or spiritually or both, to transport Jesus to a place of prominence whereby the whole world can be viewed. And I don't know that this isn't Mount Everest, this isn't a physical mountain on the earth, but this is a spiritual promontory by which he can view the kingdoms of the earth at a glance. Show him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And maybe not just all the present kingdoms of the first century, but maybe all the kingdoms in a panorama of time. All the kingdoms of the world in their glory. And said to him, all these things I will give to you if you fall down and worship me. Realize how insidious this is. You can have the kingdom and you don't even have to suffer. You don't have to go to the cross. You just have to select me over your Father. Choose the other father, the counterfeit father, the liar who said, I shall be like the Most High God. And Jesus said, get behind me. Go, Satan. It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. This was the easiest for Jesus to reject. He passed this one with flying colors. You shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. So there's the trap and there's the way of escape. Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and began to minister to him. I think it is significant that the angels were set aside for the temptation, that they were only permitted to minister to him after the temptation had run its course. All right, in verses 12 through 25, John the Baptist's arrest prompted Jesus to move his ministry to Galilee. There becomes a change, and you got to be aware of this. You got to know. You got to be shrewd as a serpent, yet harmless as a dove. You got to know when do the people of God go underground? When does the church go? When do we hide ourselves? How long do we stay on Cross Park Drive with a sign out front and a website telling the world who we are and where we are? At what point does it get too dangerous to be a Christian? We're not there yet. We're approaching there. We're headed that direction. Are we going to just wing it when it happens, or are we going to make preparation ahead of time? We've got to be shrewd as serpents, yet harmless as doves. So when Jesus heard that John had been taken into custody, he withdrew into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he came and settled in Capernaum, which is by the sea in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali. And so leaving Nazareth, the time of being a shoot and a branch, now he's launching into a public Galilean ministry, and he sets up Capernaum as his headquarters. It's going to be where he's going to launch all of his circuit travels and all of his ministry throughout Galilee. This was to fulfill what was spoken of through Isaiah the prophet, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who were sitting in darkness saw a great light. Those who were sitting in the land in the shadow of death, upon them a light had dawned. See, the thing about the Galilean region, the thing about beyond the Galilean region, when you cross the eastern shore of the Sea of Galilee, and even south of there, east of there, north of there, and even within, scattered within Galilee itself, Gentile cities, okay, like Sepphoris and these other Gentile headquarters scattered throughout. Well, it's to fulfill the prophecy, Galilee of the Gentiles. And from that time, Jesus began to preach and say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Notice his message is very similar to John the Baptist's message. It's still at a point that the kingdom is being offered. The kingdom is still potential. That if Israel accepts their king, then they can proceed into the millennial kingdom. Of course, they can proceed into the tribulation and then the millennial kingdom. "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." So he established a headquarters in Capernaum on the northwest shore of the Sea of Galilee. He continues the Baptist message of repentance, proclaiming the kingdom of heaven. The Baptist got arrested, but Jesus can continue the message, and he does. At this time, Jesus begins to call the disciples to full-time ministry. John the Baptist had full-time disciples. Now Jesus is beginning to call full-time disciples. So, as Jesus was walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. I'm going to go ahead and read this now. We'll get some background to this when we turn over to the Gospel of John. Because he had met them before. Okay, we haven't read this yet. But when he sees Peter and John, when he sees Peter and Andrew, these fishermen, he knows them already. He met them in John chapter 1. We're a little bit out of order at this point. I'll go ahead and finish this chapter, and then we'll get to John here shortly. Yeah, he had previously met Andrew, John, Peter, and James at the Jordan River. But this call to service meant leaving their secular careers. It means they're going to walk away from the fisherman business. He's going to make them fishers of men on this occasion. He said to them, "Follow me, I will make you fishers of men." Immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother. He'd met them also previously. And they are in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets, and he called them. Immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. We'll have more details on this as well. It is curious. James and John were younger. Peter and Andrew were older. And then we're going to see a tandem. We're going to see a partnership here and a fishing joint venture. You can think of it as a corporate partnership. Anyway, we'll deal with that when we get to John chapter 1. This call to service meant leaving their secular careers. This, to me, grabs my attention. This, to me, is significant. This is not, we think of it in terms of today with pastors and seminary and all this, the training to be in full-time Christian service. He's calling them to full-time Christian service as they begin their seminary training, as they begin their ministry as disciples under his leadership. No, he's not telling them, yeah, go to college, go to graduate school, go to seminary. After you store up $90,000 in debt, then you can be in full-time Christian ministry when you become a senior pastor somewhere. He's calling them to full-time service. He's calling them to leave their secular careers as his disciples. That gets my attention. All right, we will pick up on the rest of Matthew 4 on day 281. So stay tuned. That'll be Thursday night when we get to day 281. Right now we're still on day 278. Mark chapter 1. And this will go quickly because remember, Mark's in a hurry. Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. Summarizing Jesus' Galilean ministry. After John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of God, and saying, "The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe the gospel." Boom, there you go. Okay? Just quick. The time is fulfilled, The kingdom of God is at hand. Change your thinking. Place your trust in the good news. Mark's account of the calling of the first four disciples has two interesting items. Let's take a look at this. Both indicative of Mark's closeness to the apostle Peter. Now, for a guy who's in a hurry, for a guy that's always usually moving on from one subject to the next, to the next, to the next, when he does slow down, when he does linger over something, you got to ask yourself, really? You're lingering over this? What's the interest in this? Okay? And we see very frequently it's going to be Peter. It's going to be the Apostle Peter. And we understand that John Mark was a disciple of Peter. He traveled with Peter. He served Peter. In so many ways, the Gospel of Mark, probably we could think of it as what should have been the Gospel of Peter. But Peter never got to write a gospel. Instead, in fact, I got this from John Eichmann years ago, Peter actually lost the privilege of writing a gospel. With the denials or whatever, and so Jesus assigned Mark to write the gospel that Peter should have written. And whether that's true or not, that's how Eichmann thinks of it and how he communicates it. Also, likewise, Paul should have written a gospel. Paul never got to write a gospel. And I think it's because of his foolishness in going to Jerusalem rather than going to Rome, and it was his legalism in keeping a vow, and was other things where Paul... Maybe it was his lack of grace when he fought with Barnabas. And the lack of grace cost Paul the opportunity to write a gospel. He wrote 14 books or 13 books in the New Testament, but he was not permitted to write a gospel. And John Eichmann believes, again, that's one of my childhood pastors who ordained me. He feels that because of that, that Luke wrote the gospel that Paul should have written. And that what should have originally been Matthew, Peter, Paul, and John ended up becoming Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Well, I can't prove it. It's just a theory. But it's something that I think he's onto something there. Anyway, here's Peter now. I mean, here's Mark, who's always in a hurry, who's always moving on, but he slows down and he lingers over some details here. And the details he's lingering over are Peter-centric. So... As he was going along by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." And immediately they left their nets. I went ahead and kept it highlighted here. That's why I left the search window open for all the times that Mark uses euthus. Immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were also in the boat, mending the nets. Immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and went away to follow him. Now, for an author that rarely takes the time to put such details in, he's certainly putting details in here. Leaving their father in the boats. This is with the servants. With the douloi, with the slaves, okay? What kind of a fishing operation is this that Zebedee has, that he has? Not only both of his boys are working for him, he himself is also working, and he's got these hired slaves, these hired servants. You know, the gospel of the servant notices these kind of details, paying attention to servants mending the nets. Sons mending the nets. The old man Zebedee mending the nets. All right, and so the reference to Simon Peter just simply is Simon. The reference to the hired servants in Zebedee's boats. Okay, we're going to have some more. How many boats are there? And we're going to see some other details when we actually see a business consortium. We're going to see a partnership, and the partnership is with Peter and Zebedee. It gives you an indication that Peter's a bit older than we usually think of him as, that he's not contemporary with James and John, he's contemporary with Zebedee. He's of a generation, of a peer status with Zebedee, not a peer status with James and John. That should get our attention. All right, so that's as far as we're going to go there. We'll leave off with Mark chapter 1, verse 20. The rest of Mark we're going to cover on day 281. So yeah, we'll pick up on that on Thursday night, 3 days from now. Chapter 1 continues on day 281. All right, Luke. Luke chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. Now, temptations of Christ given in Matthew and Mark, but Luke reverses Matthew's order for temptation number 2 and 3. Why are they in the different order there? You know, it's curious. I think there was more than three temptations. I suspect that there were three broad categories that probably had who knows how many temptations over the span of 40 days. Luke reverses Matthew's order for the temptations number 2 and 3. The test of personal provision, turn these stones to bread. The test of personal glory, throw yourself down, make a big splash. And the test of proper worship, bow down and worship me. Three categories, three broad categories of testing or temptation. Undoubtedly repeated in various orders in various shades throughout the 40 days. So, Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." He answers with Deuteronomy, very similar to Matthew. What's that? Oh, that is Matthew. I need to go to Luke. There we go. Thank you. Oh, I see what I did there. I put the Matthew links there, the Mark links there, but now here's the... There we go. So Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit. Yeah, one thing I didn't highlight in Mark chapter 1, the Spirit impelled him to go to the wilderness. Impelled him to go out to the wilderness. In the wilderness, 40 days being tempted by Satan, with the wild beasts, angels are ministering to him. Yeah, there's a Mark snapshot in that. Okay, well, here's the longer version in Luke. Full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan, was led around by the Spirit into the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those days, and when they had ended, he became hungry. All right, thank you, Dr. Luke, describing the hunger procedures here of the fasting. And the devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." Jesus answered him, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone." Very short quotation there. He led him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, "I will give you all this domain and all this glory, for it has been handed over to me, and I give it to whomever I wish." Now there are some details not found in Matthew, but it's spelled out here in Luke. And this handed over to me, I think this is legitimate. He doesn't deny this. Jesus never disputes these facts. That when Adam failed in his sin, it was indeed an usurpation of the cosmos system to Satan's dominion. Therefore, if you worship before me, it shall all be yours. But Jesus answered him, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." What I really would love to do here is stop and take you through the grammar on this and show you what a perfect passive participle is all about. One of my favorite Greek constructions. But it is written. That means it has been written, it stands written, it remains a written fact to this day. It is like the tetelestai, it is finished on the cross. But this is, it is written. How awesome is that? The Word of God abides forever. It is written. It's a marvelous, it's a powerful testimony. It is written, you snake. I'm living by the Word of God, okay? We all can claim that. In Greek, it's gegrapti. Just like tetelestai, gegrapti. It is written. And just declare it, it is written forever. Not one jot or tittle will pass away. Gegrapti. I love that. He then led him to Jerusalem, had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written." Now he uses the "it is written" language. Snake. "He will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, so you will not strike your foot against a stone." Jesus answered and said to him, "It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Now this is a detail. I like this. Pay attention to this. When the devil had finished every temptation, he left him until an opportune time. Notice it doesn't say, well, Satan just gave up and said, oh, I'll never win against this guy. That Satan just threw up his hands and said, all right, I'm done forevermore. I'll never test you again. He left him until an opportune time. There will always be a better moment. There will always be a better time. So, okay, you won this time. I'll just wait until you're hungrier. I'll wait until you're weaker. I'll wait until... And he never stops. He just keeps trying and trying and trying and trying again. And the most opportune time he ever had was the night on which he was betrayed. When Jesus is sweating the great drops of blood, when he's anticipating the work of the cross on the next day. He left him till an opportune time. When a believer is victorious in temptation, he must remain on his guard because the adversary is simply biding his time until a better opportunity arises. Don't get full of yourself. Don't get cocky. Did you pass the test? Hallelujah. Stay humble. Don't fall. You know, Peter had this great victory when he said, Thou art the Christ, Son of the living God. And the very next paragraph he said, Far be it from thee, Lord, that should never happen to you. And Jesus has to say, Get behind me, Satan. Peter's greatest victory followed by Peter's greatest rebuke. So, are you victorious? Praise God. Stay humble. Get ready for the next one. Keep your armor on. The devil is prowling about. All right, we will leave off the chapter 4 development until day 289, but we do need to look at the chapter 5 development here of Luke. Luke records some of the most interesting details on the call of the first disciples. We've already seen, follow me, I'll make you fishers of men. We've already seen, but now it's kind of interesting, some of these other information came about from interviews. Maybe he interviewed Zebedee. Maybe he interviewed the servants. Maybe he interviewed somebody else that was there that day, recording details that he found interesting that Matthew and Mark did not record for us. So verses 1 through 11 here of Luke chapter 5. So it happened while the crowd was passing around him and listening to the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret. It's another name for the Sea of Galilee, the Lake of Gennesaret. And he saw two boats lying at the edge of the lake, but fishermen had gotten out of them and were washing their nets. And he got into one of the boats, which was Simon's, and asked him to put out a little way from the land. And he sat down and began teaching the people from the boat. Well, that's kind of curious. And you imagine maybe Peter was a little bit, you know, okay, I'll put the boat right there, you know. Jesus was not a fisherman. Jesus was a carpenter. Jesus, who knows what kind of boating experience he had? Probably very little. But Peter puts it out and says, okay. And it is kind of interesting because, you know, if the people are on the beach and you are out there in the water, and how well does the voice carry across the water? Maybe it helps amplify the sound. Who knows? But then after he preaches, he says, okay, let's go even deeper. When he finished speaking, he said to Simon, put out into the deep water and let down your nets for a catch. Now, this is kind of curious, too, because, again, Peter's the expert. He's been fishing for how many years? He is in partnership with Zebedee, the father of James and John. I think he's been a fisherman for a long, long time. Simon answered and said, Master, we worked hard all night and caught nothing, but I will do as you say and let down the nets. He basically patronizes him, right? He's just, you know, okay, I'll do what you say, but we're not going to catch anything. I know my business, okay? And it's kind of nice, you know, the pastor comes for a lunch or whatever, and all right, I'll be nice to the pastor, but you're really a moron. You don't know what you're talking about. This is my professional career here. Okay, well, Jesus knows what he's talking about because he's being led, not because of omniscience, he's being led as a Old Testament prophet under the leading of the Holy Spirit. So we worked hard all night, caught nothing, but I will do as you say and let down the nets. And when they had done this, they enclosed a great quantity of fish and their nets began to break. So they signaled their partners in the other boat. Again, part of their experience. They've got signals. They use these signals all the time. They know the kind of waves, the kind of flags, the kind of colors, the kind of trumpet sounds, whatever the signal is. They're used to doing this. It's part of how they communicate on a daily basis. They signaled to the partners in the other boat to come and help them, and they came and filled both of the boats so that they began to sink. This is beyond their capacity, and okay, who's the expert fisherman now? And when Simon Peter saw that, he fell down at Jesus' feet, saying, "Go away from me, Lord, I am a sinful man." He's ready to leave the ministry right now. How do you measure up when the Son of God is standing here in your presence? But when Simon Peter saw that, yeah, again, I'm a sinful man, for amazement had seized him and all his companions because of the catch of fish which they had taken. And so were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Zebedee was the partner with Simon. So Jesus said to Simon, "Do not fear, from now on you will be catching men." Notice he's not calling Zebedee to this ministry, he's calling James and John to this ministry. And when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. So, it's interesting. It's recorded in Luke, not recorded this way with this kind of detail in Matthew, not recorded this kind of detail in Mark. I don't expect Mark would have put such an embarrassing story against Peter in his own gospel. We're going to see other cases where Mark rather kind of, you know, the disciple who grabs a sword and chops off an ear, Mark won't tell you that that was Simon Peter. Okay, we learn that through John. We're going to learn that through other gospel records. Likewise, a story like this is not very flattering on Peter, but Luke records it because Luke did the research. Luke did the homework and interviewed some of the people that were there that day. Anyway, performing a miracle related to Peter's secular career, teaching Peter, James, and John that something greater than fishing success was in store for them. You know, and this is hard. It's hard for a man. It's hard for a man who has a sense of pride in his career success, in his vocation, in his, you know, they are successful fishermen. But on this night, they got nothing. On this night, they worked all night and had nothing to show for it. So they're just washing their nets like a bunch of losers, probably very depressed over, you know, and here's Jesus who says, "All right, let's go get some fish for you." Well, are you kidding? In the morning, in the daytime? We need to catch this haul at night. Anyway, something greater than fishing success was in store. Leave your fishing business behind. If you wanted to be, if God wanted you to be the greatest fisherman in the history of fishermen, he could do that. But that's not what he's got for you. He's got something else for you. The fishing partnership, the vocabulary is metakos. You ever do a study on metakoi, a study like on the partakers and the partners, and there's some authors that, and Jody Dillo and others that get a lot of mileage out of the metakos language, okay? I'm not really a fan on that, but anyway, if you know what I'm talking about, then you know what I'm talking about. All right. The fishing partnership provides a glimmer of insight into the prosperous conglomerate that Simon and Zebedee had headed up. Peter's sense of worthlessness comes out here more than anywhere else in the Gospels. Yep, go away from me, Lord, I am a sinful man. All right, we will continue Luke 5. We're going to continue both Luke 4 and Luke 5 on day 281. So we're kind of leaving both of those chapters kind of hanging for 3 days. Now we're going to go to John chapter 1 and John chapter 2. Pick up the reading here. We left off this chapter with we ran out of time, actually, where the Pharisees were saying, "Who are you? Are you the Christ? Are you the prophet? Who are you? If you're not Christ, if you're not Elijah, if you're not the prophet," he says, "I'm one there's coming one after me whom you do not know. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Man, I wish we had had time to get into that last hour. I feel bad. So the next day he saw Jesus coming to him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." What a statement. What a testimony. All the animal ritual didn't take away any sins. They just covered for the sins. But the Lamb of God takes away sin once and for all. "And I didn't recognize him, but I've seen the Spirit descending." That's my clue. That's my testimony. "This is the Son of God. He upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit." When you see the Spirit descend as a dove, you're going to know that's the Son of God right there. "I myself have seen and testified, this is the Son of God." The Word has become flesh. The Son of God is now standing before us. The God-man is before us. All right, so in that context then, the next day, John was standing with two of his disciples. So as Jesus is beginning his public ministry, he's following John the Baptist, who already has disciples, who already has been in ministry for however long, how many days, how many weeks, how many months, we don't know. But long enough to gather disciples, to gather followers, to gather learners. So a disciple is a learner. And these are believers that are learning the Word of God from the prophet who is in their midst. And so he looked at Jesus as he walked and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." This is the next day. He does another pass by. And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. "Behold, the Lamb of God." My question is, why didn't all of the disciples follow Jesus? Why is it only these two? And Jesus turned and saw them following, and they said to him, "What do you seek?" So he said to them, Jesus said, "What do you seek? Why are you following me? What do you seek?" They said to him, "Rabbi." Translated means teacher. Now that's curious to me. Was John the Baptist also called Rabbi, or did he go by a different name? Did he go just by John, or what was he known as? Rabbi. Translated means teacher. "Where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come and you will see." Well, they came and they saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. Then one of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He found first his own brother Simon and said to him, so the other disciple also went and fetched a brother. Both of these disciples are going to go fetch their brothers. Andrew was first to go fetch Simon Peter. John was second to go fetch James. And he found first his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which translated means Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. I love this. You know, just Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, anywhere you just search through, do a right click and a search on Andrew. And if you want to search on the name, you can search on the name. If you want to search on Andrew the person, do a search for Andrew the person. And then search the Bible for every time Andrew the person is mentioned. Okay. And when you search through, every time you find Andrew, everywhere in the gospel record, he's bringing people to Jesus. That's what he just loved to do. Starting with Peter and then with some Gentiles and then some others. Andrew is constantly bringing people to Jesus. It's a great pattern. So he found first his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which translated means Christ. So he brought him to Jesus. And Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which is translated Peter. He gives him a nickname on the first day he meets him, the first day he looks at him. I believe this is prophetic utterance. I think this is what the Holy Spirit told him. He said, "You shall be called Cephas." That's the Aramaic. That's the Aramaic for Peter, translated into Greek as Peter. So he's got a Hebrew name. He's given an Aramaic nickname. The Aramaic nickname has the Greek equivalent of Petros. And that's going to be useful because that's what the plan words is when he says, "On this rock I will build my church," where he contrasts the genders there of Petra and Petros. All right. The next day he purposed to go into Galilee. He's going to have to depart the Judean region. John the Baptist is going to get arrested. He's going to have to relocate. He's going to have to be shrewd so as not to get arrested. They decided to set up a headquarters in Galilee. And he found Philip, and Jesus said to him, "Follow me." Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Well, there's a coincidence, right? Hardly. So Bethsaida is across the sea. You got Bethsaida on the east, you got Capernaum on the west. Okay, this name might be significant for somebody here in the room. All right. And Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses and the law and the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Now, if you grow up on one side of the railroad tracks and then Nazareth is on the other side of the railroad tracks, or in this case, the lake of Galilee, Bethsaida's over there, Nazareth's over there, nothing good comes from over there. Nathanael said to him, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Philip said, come and see. Try to overcome your prejudice. Come and see. It's like, you know, what I have to do if I find a solid theologian from France. Can anything come out of France? I mean, goodness. But Moses Amaraut was a French theologian who forged a middle ground between the Calvinists and the Arminians, and I really have come to appreciate what Moses Amaraut had to say. And I think that, Amaraldus had a great approach between Calvinism and Arminianism. Had a marvelous way to reconcile the sovereignty of God and the free will of man. And he was French, of all things. But he was hated by the Calvinists who called him an Arminian, and he was hated by the Arminians who called him a Calvinist, and he was neither. Anyway, overcome your prejudice. Can something good come out of Nazareth? Yeah, come and see. And Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and said to him, behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit. I like that, an Israelite indeed. You remember back when Jacob was wrestling with the angel and wrestled all night and wouldn't give up until he had the answer? That's what Nathanael was like. He was dogged in his prayers. He wouldn't give up. He wouldn't quit wrestling. He was an Israelite indeed, wrestling with God and with man, in whom there is no deceit. He's just blunt. He'll tell you what he thinks. He'll just tell you right out, I think anybody from Nazareth is useless. Okay. Well, there's no deceit in you. You just say what you think. I like it. Nathanael said to him, how do you know me? And Jesus answered and said, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. Now, some people view this, we talked about this at lunch, is this omniscience at work? Is this God the Son who knows everything? Or is this a prophet who's given a heads up days ahead of time, saying about this time tomorrow, there's a guy praying under the fig tree and you're going to see him? I think that's the case. I don't think he taps into omniscience ever. I think all of these are indicative of a spirit-indwelled Old Testament prophet who knows ahead of time who he's going to meet on a daily basis. When you were under the fig tree, I saw you. And we don't have to know. It's not important that we know. Okay? But there was something that he was praying about, he was fervent about, it was bugging him to death, and he was praying about it like Jacob wrestling with the angel. He's not letting go. And Jesus knows that. The Holy Spirit gave Jesus the heads up that he's under the fig tree, he's praying, and bring it up tomorrow and you'll absolutely flabbergast him. Okay? Nathanael answered him, Rabbi, you are the Son of God, you are the King of Israel. All it is just faithful to the Spirit's leading. Jesus answered and said to him, because I said to you that I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? Is that all it takes? You know, and this is the thing. God knows every circumstance that will break you down. He knows every circumstance that will punch through your resistance. Every circumstance that will cause you to just, wait a minute. This is real. You will see greater things than these. I like that. You ain't seen nothing yet. you're gonna travel with me for the next 3.5 years, and boy, are you going to see some amazing things. And he said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, you will see the heavens opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. The perspective that the 12 apostles were given to look into the angelic realm to see the invisible world as well as the visible world as they ministered. It's the capacity they were provided. The apostles of the Lamb were given this spiritual discernment to see into these angelic realms. All right, so that's John chapter 1. We cross now to John chapter 2. So yeah, Andrew and John were the first two. They each went to get their brothers, Peter and James. And then on the way to Galilee, they gathered two more, Philip and Nathanael. So he actually makes it from Judea up to Galilee with 6 of his 12 disciples. Then the miracle. John records the first miracle of Jesus, turning water to wine. Now, John does not record all the miracles. In fact, quite a few of them he doesn't record at all. The feeding of the 5,000 he records. But other things like walking on water, other miracles that he just doesn't record. And just if you count up all the miracles, the number that Matthew records, quite a few. The number that Mark records, hardly any. The number that Luke records, quite a few. John, 7 and only 7, specifically for the gospel value that those miracles contain. All right, and part of this comes up in the testimony of why the book was written. There were many other signs that were recorded, but these were recorded so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, Son of the living God. All right, these 7 miracles recorded in John as signs designed to communicate the heavenly source of his message. Although it was not yet his hour for marriage, he graciously provided for the needs of others. The marriage supper of the Lamb is still awaiting the future fulfillment when the Father provides the bride for the Lamb. This is not his wedding. Providing wine for this wedding is not his business. But his mom is concerned that they're out of wine. So he graciously provides for the needs of others. And I like the fact that he chooses the water, the purifying water, to do it. Didn't have to. Could have just snapped his finger and refilled the empty water jugs where they had run out. But instead, he turns the purification water into wine so they can pour from there. Why do the miracle that way? Well, understand, for the marriage supper of the Lamb, the Jewish custom of purification will no longer be necessary. When the bride of Christ is face to face with Jesus Christ in glory, after the trumpet sounds, when we're caught up to meet the Lord in the air, when he takes us to be with the Father, we're going to be no more sin, no more death. The body of sin got left behind on planet Earth when we got raptured out of here. So what kind of cleansing do you think we're going to need there? None. Okay? Anyway, I think it's interesting. The Jewish custom of purification will no longer be necessary. So this is the third day. There was a wedding in Cana of Galilee. The mother of Jesus was there. She was not one of his disciples. She didn't follow him around on a regular basis. She rarely encountered him. And occasionally when she did, when she and the unbelieving sons did, they were interrupting his ministry. And he had to use the opportunity to teach something and deal with the interruption. Both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does that have to do with us? My hour has not yet come." Now, the phrase "woman" is respectful. It's not ugly. It's kind of ugly in our culture. You know, you call your mom a woman, and it just comes across as insulting. Not so. This is not in any way disrespectful. But the question, what does this have to do with us, does. I mean, this throws it back to her on a spiritual basis. Is this our business? Is this our concern? Is this our assignment from the Father? Remember, Jesus is not going to do anything unless the Father gives him the instructions to do it. He's not here to show off. He's not here to just start doing miracles because he can. And I don't think he can just start doing miracles anyway, unless he wants to undo the kenosis and start reclaiming some omnipotence. He has laid aside his privileges. He is staying obedient to the Father. He's walking, he's talking, he's doing miracles only as the Spirit leads him. Only in the will of the Father will he do any miracle. My hour has not yet come. This isn't my wedding. His mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." It's like she expects something's going to happen here. She doesn't know what. There are 6 stone water pots set there for the Jewish custom of purification, containing 20 or 30 gallons each. Wow. So 30 gallons times 6, 180 gallons of wine. The best wine the steward has ever had. That's a lot of wine. So Jesus said to them, "Fill the water pots with water." They filled them up to the brim. He said to them, "Draw some out now and take it to the head waiter." They took it to him. Now the head waiter's not watching any of this. He's oblivious to where they're getting this wine from. And when the head waiter tasted the water, which had become wine, he did not know where it came from. But the servants who had drawn the water knew, and the head waiter called the bridegroom. Said to him, "Every man serves the good wine first, and when the people have drunk freely, then he serves the poorer wine." I mean, that's just how you do it. That's how you put the good wine first, that first taste, that first You know, and then you can get to the cheap stuff and they won't even care. They won't even know. But you've kept the good wine until now. This is the best he's ever tasted. He's a connoisseur. He's a fine expert in this. In the beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee, manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. So one of the benefits of this miracle is it's going to provide a reinforcement for the faith of his disciples, the ones that are following him now. They're going to see this act of divine power. Does this mean that they were unbelievers who were going to die and go to hell before the water to wine episode? I want us to start thinking of belief more than just getting saved. Belief is a walk. We continue to walk by faith and not by sight. We got to walk by faith today. I got saved in 1973, but I got to keep walking by faith today. Are we clear on that? The disciples believed in him. This is ongoing experiential exercise of pistuo, exercise of faith. All right. After this, he went down to Capernaum. He and his disciples and his brothers and his disciples, they stayed there a few days. I'm going to run out of time again. Goodness. Verses 13 through 22, this is the first cleansing of the temple in Jerusalem. I think it's useful when you compare the apostle, the Gospel of John gives us this early account. This is very early in the ministry of Jesus Christ. The other record of the cleansing comes later. It comes during the Passion Week. It comes right as the cross was approaching. You know, this is early in his ministry. The cross is late in his ministry. Two separate events. Skeptics and God doubters and Bible rejectors, they'll tell you, oh, well, they're all confused. They think it was all the same event. Just no, it's not the same event. It's two different events. Distinct from the second cleansing, which occurred during the Passion Week. In the first public work, Jesus revealed the Father's house. Stop making my Father's house, a place of business. So the Passover was near. Jesus went up to Jerusalem. The Gospel of John is great because it gives us the different Passover events. If we didn't have the Gospel of John, if all we have is Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we wouldn't know that his ministry was any more than a year long. And you could take those events of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and they could come in pretty rapid fashion, especially in Mark's account. But because John gives us each of these Passovers as they occur, we know another year has gone by, another year has gone by. And even the Passover the cross itself is on the Passover. That helps us to track the sequence of this. So, he found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves, and the money changers seated at their tables, made a scourge of cords and drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And those who were selling the doves, he said, take these things away, stop making my Father's house the emporium, the place of business, the house of business. This is not a marketplace. This is the Father's house. And his disciples remember that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. See, everything they listen to, everything they see, everything they watch is teaching them. And it's bringing to the remembrance Old Testament theology, the canon of scripture of the Hebrew text. The Jews then said to him, what sign do you show us as your authority for doing these things? He said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will rise it up. See, they're all unbelievers. They need the gospel of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. They're just making money, turning the Father's house into a profitable endeavor. The Jews then said, it took 46 years to build this temple. Will you raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking of the temple of his body. See, John's got all the hindsight to write about this 50 years after the event. 50 years after the cross is when John is writing this narrative for us. So when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remember that he said this, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken. This is a message he gives, and when they're in the grave on Easter Sunday, they remember and they believe. Then verses 24 through 25, the Lord demonstrates a shrewdness in not drawing these miracle-observing believers into his inner circle of trust. When he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name, observing his signs which he was doing. And you think, great, praise God, you got more followers now. Why? You got more than the 6, you got more than the 12, you got a whole crowd. This is wonderful. But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men. Again, is that omniscience at work, or is this a spirit-indwelled prophet of the Old Testament who is given these kind of insights? Who are you going to select to be your followers? Who are you going to select to be your disciples? And because he didn't need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. Again, you take both of those verses and don't think of them in terms of omniscience, because again, kenosis, he lays aside his privileges. This is not just God knowing everything and doing everything. I really think that some people have a view of Jesus and his ministry as if it was just a cakewalk, just an easy thing, that he wasn't really tempted. I've had people look me in the eye and tell me he was not tempted. He couldn't have sinned if he wanted to. There was no risk. There was no danger. There was no temptation. There was no drama. There was no snare. In which case, well, then what kind of a sick pantomime was he doing for people watching him? If there was no, why was he sweating great drops of blood if it wasn't a real temptation? What was he telling his disciples? Pray that you enter not into temptation, for the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. There was a very real human risk in terms of his finitude. He had laid aside his infinite resources, and he was only operating in the way that you and I can. Tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. But I think the folks that have this view, they defend it fiercely. They defend it fiercely that, oh no, it wasn't real. In which case, he wasn't tempted as we are. He was tempted in a mockery of how we're tempted with that view. Anyway, I'll have more to say on this. If you have questions, we can address those Wednesday night. I'm just out of time. Father, thank you for this day. Father, thank you for an abundance of truth. Thank you for 4 completed messages and your all-sufficient grace. We thank you and praise you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.